Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of our study of the book of Romans, we thank you that you've given us your word, which the apostles preached in their time and which was also preserved for our benefit. We pray that the word that we hear and we study will take ever firmer root in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Right, I have a handout for you, and I was going to be really clever, and then my printer was causing trouble, or I wasn't using it properly. So it's not as clever as I thought. I was hoping that you'd get a nice little A5 double-sided, and it's come out like this, and it's a little bit small.
Well,
I hope you brought your magnifying glasses and another implement. It's a different one. It's got some things in common. It's got the same map, but it's got different information on it.
Okay.
There you go.
Thank you.
And I shall put it also on the website for the benefit of those who are listening.
Well, that's not very small.
Listen to the recording, so you can always go and download and make a better version yourself if you prefer.
This isn't too small.
Good.
Writing isn't, but it is on the map, isn't it?
That's all right.
On the map. Yeah. Don't worry about the map. Yeah.
Not for now. So, but before we look at that, can we look at the actual text? If you don't like pronouncing foreign names, or if you worry about whether you get them right or wrong, feel free to remember what Winston Churchill once said, that every Englishman and woman has the right to pronounce foreign names whichever way he pleases. I don't normally go with that edict, but just for today, the correct pronunciation is not the point. So, is anyone feeling brave?
Well, I usually make up things as I go along.
Do you want to read the first 16 verses then, please?
I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Sentia. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was first convert in Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, and relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Amphilius, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Herbertus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Sachis. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Atabinibus. Greet Holodon, my relative. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Typhira and Typhusa, whose women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Pyrrhus, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Acilitus, Philogen, Hermes, Parabus, Hermes, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologicus, Julia, Nerissus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with the holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings.
Okay, that was a brave effort, I think. lots of names. Well done. Thank you very much. Now, this is, first of all, a tiny little note, which is that there are some... there's a word in Greek that is often used, if you look it up in a dictionary, it's either translated, it can mean either and or but it's often used, it's a little word, it's not kind of, there's a word and there's a word but, and there's this little word that can be translated either as and or but, depending on the context. but often is untranslatable. It's just a little kind of thing you throw in to connect things, so that when you're reading it, you can see, oh, it's connected to what went on before, but it's not, you don't really translate it. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is that most manuscripts of Romans that we have, ancient manuscripts, have the word, that word, it's just de, D-E, at the beginning there, which suggests that this chapter 16 is continues on from chapter 15. There are a few old manuscripts that don't have it. And there is a theory out there that because the way that it kind of goes on to this long list, that maybe Romans 15, Romans really ends earlier on, especially with Winston's success in verse 33 of 15, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That sounds like an end, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so maybe this chapter 16 is not really part of the original letter. Maybe it's something that kind of has got to, in a, been brought in from somewhere else or whatever. That theory has been out and out. And if you ever use kind of commentaries when you study the Bible yourself, you might come across it. It's not. It's resting on pretty slim ground. I mean, there. Even those letters, those copies that don't have the word "de" in it, still have Romans 16 as part of the whole letter. And so it's not really. Paul does this all the time. Not just Paul. I mean, Peter, in his first letter, says, and finally, brothers, in chapter 3. There are five chapters. And in Philippians, Paul says, and finally, in chapter 3. And then he says it again at the beginning of chapter 4. And then there's a, you know. It's kind of when you're dictating letter, these things sometimes happen, and it's a good Jewish custom to stick in an amen whenever some sort of blessing is invoked. So when it says, "May the God of peace be with you all," amen. It's a bit like when you go to, like, in sort of some Southern Baptist church, you say, "You know, can I have an, you know, preacher brother, amen," that sort of thing. It's a similar sort of custom. So really. We have no, there's no good reason to think that this isn't original. Now, this is a particularly long, Paul tends to send greetings to his, in at the end of his letters to various people that he knows, which is understandable, that he greets people by name. It's particularly important here. Now think of, Paul. What is Paul's relationship with the church in Rome?
Well, he's not visited them before, which is what we're discussing.
Yeah, it's not his church. He's never been there. Mm-hmm. He's never visited. And he will have been known by reputation, but not personally, to a lot of people. And not only is Paul therefore greeting these people as a matter of courtesy and friendship, but it's also an important way of creating links. So this is a case, so you don't know me as a church, but all these people here, he throws out all of his connections with the church, all the people he can think of who are already there. But he begins with not a person who's a member of the church in Rome, but with Phoebe. And he begins with this commendation. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe. And when he says our sister, he means
a Christian?
A Christian, but one who's connected to Paul and his companions.
Oh, I see.
Now, what do you think the postal service was like in first century?
Like it is now. Terrible.
It was different from what we have now, although it wasn't something...
Well, they didn't wear shorts.
Now, there was a postal service. The system of Roman roads made travel, fairly swift travel by ancient standards, possible. But personal correspondence was, generally speaking, carried personally. Unless you were very, very wealthy and you could employ a courier, which involved basically paying for someone to travel the distance for you. There wasn't, you couldn't stick it in a post box and it would be picked up and delivered.
It's a bit like the Pony Express, wasn't it?
There was, sorry?
A bit like the Pony Express.
Yeah, except the Pony Express was still a kind of, it was a service that existed where you'd have a chain of couriers.
Yeah, yeah.
This was personal, so you'd give somebody a letter and they would take it. And you pay them to deliver it. And so By far the best way of corresponding was to give a letter to somebody who was travelling somewhere. So
Phoebe was probably travelling.
So Phoebe was travelling. And so you ended up with being these people who are letter bearers. And this is why a lot of Paul's letters have particular persons mentioned by name in a very prominent way, and we can be fairly confident these people were the ones who were actually bringing the letter. Now, being a letter bearer wasn't just a matter of having extra space in your luggage. The person who received the letter was entrusted with it. And therefore, if it was a letter to a letter from a person to a group of people, that person was entrusted with the letter, it was their responsibility to deliver the letter and its contents. Letters usually were under a seal. And so they would break the seal in public in the view of all to see that. And therefore, they would also be the reader of the letter. They, if you like, had been authorized by the person who's sending the letter, not just with a bit of papyrus or parchment and the ink, but with the actual message. And it's quite possible, quite likely, that people in these sorts of settings not just receive not only the bit of writing, but would receive instructions about its delivery. So Paul would have given this letter to Phoebe, asked her to take it to Rome and read it aloud in Rome, and quite possibly given her some sort of tuition in what this letter is all about, so that if people say, what does Paul mean by that bit? And I can imagine that they might have done. You know, we've spent, I think this is about Bible study number 21 or 22 on Romans, and we've got loads of time. So you could imagine that when they're hearing for the first time, they might have said, sorry, can you just read that bit again, and what does that mean? And it would have been Phoebe's job to make sure that she was able to give some sort of answer to those questions. So she was clearly a prominent lady in Paul's entourage, and a prominent lady, somebody who could be entrusted with this task. And the only instance we have of a woman being a letter bearer in the New Testament.
In my footnotes, the deaconess. Where the sermon.
Well, it says, well, here's the thing. So she's Phoebe, our sister, being, and some manuscripts say also, but not all of them. And it says, well, my translation says, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, let's, Cenchrea, first of all, if you look on your...
That's this servant as well.
Yeah. Now, if you look on your map, turn your map sort of this way around, and you can't really see anything there, but you can see where Greece, modern-day Greece, is. It says Macedonia, bang in the middle, right of the Adriatic Sea. It says Macedonia, then Greece. These are all the place names listed here, which are mentioned in the New Testament. And you can't really read it, but if you go down Greece, you've got a city to the on the left-hand side, that's Nicopolis. And they've got Achaia in the directly below the word Greece. If you go to the right, you've got two dots really close to each other. Can you see where I am?
Yeah.
And that's, the one on top is Corinth. Oh. Of those two dots right next to each other.
That
and there's a body of water
to
there.
Say Corinth.
Sorry?
Doesn't look big enough to say Corinth.
No, it's the way that the program I used to do this, some reason made it very, very small. But it is Corinth. Corinth was the major port in that part. Mm. And you could see there's a body of water on the left of it and on the right of it. And Corinth is on a piece of land which is called an isthmus. And isthmus, I'm sure you're familiar, is a narrow strip of land with water on both sides, like a bridge of land across a piece of water. And it was a very narrow isthmus, and it was very common practice when people were sailing from west to east that they would actually drag their ships over the Corinthian isthmus on rollers, because that was less hard work than trying to sail around. Mm. You save you time. And Corinth was on that side, on the western side was the port of Corinth, and on the Corinthian isthmus, on the eastern seaport side, he had the port town of Cenchrea. So they're right next to each other. They're neighbouring towns to Corinth and Cenchrea. Cenchrea is the smaller town. It's like the small port to the big, to the largest. It's a bit like if you think of London and Tilbury.
Gosport and Portsmouth.
Yeah, so they've got the major city and then the smaller smaller offshoot. Now, Phoebe was, according to Paul, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Now, we know nothing about the church in Kenchrea, but we know that Paul established a church in Corinth. So what seems to have happened already by this time is that the church has spread from the mother church in Corinth to the smaller town of Kenchrea, and Phoebe was a servant of that church. Now, what does that mean? That word that Paul uses is actually the word diakonos.
Deaconess.
Deacon.
Yes,
not deaconess, deacon. Mm. Because it's not a female form, but the masculine form of the word that he uses. Mm. Now that suggests, and people have argued, and the argument is pretty, well, it's really weak, that Phoebe must have been some form of an ordained woman, and therefore ordination women is fine because Phoebe, look at Phoebe. That's assuming that Paul had forgotten by this time what he wrote to the Corinthians themselves in his letter about women and preachers and so on. Which is, that would suggest that we can use one bit of the Bible to overrule another bit of the Bible because that suits our agenda. Not likely. Nevertheless, that word deacon or the servant is not, doesn't, it could mean that just a helper, that she was a very helpful person. Except that she wasn't, first of all, she wasn't a servant class person at all. To have travelled to Rome must have made her a pretty wealthy person.
Yes.
So she was a woman of means, and I've sort of listed there on the Thursday. She's a woman of, a person of means, and she was, and this word deacon, first of all, it's not, it doesn't use the female form, and therefore it doesn't suggest that she was a servant as an employee of some sort. It's the male form, and this word deacon is used throughout the New Testament for people who bear some sort of office in the church, have some sort of an official role of serving the church. And if you, if I just remind you that the Greek word diakonos in Latin is minister. When we think of ministers in the church, we don't just think somebody who's a, just doing some sort of, you know, is a helpful person. It's some sort of official capacity.
And presumably, if she was... if Paul had entrusted her to make explanation of some of the things that he'd written in the letter, I mean, when the women come back from the tomb and report to Peter and the others that Jesus has risen, they don't believe them because they can't believe what women say. And so now we've got a different example that actually Paul is wanting her to answer questions.
Yeah.
So suddenly there must be some form of change.
There is a change. I mean, it's... to be fair to the apostles, it's not just because they're women, it's also what they're saying. If you think, put ourselves in their shoes, you know, say, oh, Jesus, come back, shall I say, oh, yeah, right. Yeah. It's not a believable story, particularly. But it, we have already an example. I mean, the other names that I mentioned include Prisca or Priscilla, who, with her husband Aquila, is already found in a book of Acts correcting the preaching of Apollos. Putting him right. So there is the, there are these prominent women of wealth and seemingly also of education who are able...
they go together, wealth and education, because if you were not wealthy and you were a woman, you probably didn't do the learning in the...
No, but a lot of wealthy women weren't educated.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yes. But some were. And these clearly are people who are, you know, are of not just financial means, but also intellectual capacity. And sort of learn sufficient learning. So she's clearly a prominent person. Now, what's happened is that we, the word deacon very quickly became a technical term for more than one thing, different things. And there's been an effort, particularly in the last quarter century, trying to recover what it means. And my, the impression I get from my studies is that it's almost impossible to recover the original meaning because there wasn't one original meaning. What we know as deaconesses in the Lutheran Church is not the same thing. She was not a deaconess in that sense. And just if you're not familiar with what that is, this goes back to the 19th century and there's a social movement within the Lutheran Church in Germany where women were trained as teachers or as nurses to be employed by the church in works of education and works of particularly social care of the poor, of the sick. And they are called deaconesses. That's a very fine institution, but it's not what Phoebe was. And it was really invented in the 19th century, and it was exported to and other churches, Roman Catholic and Anglican, amongst others, have in various ways sort of adapted that or co-opted.
And the altar in the Anglican Church, subdeacon and deaconess used...
Those are liturgical roles,
yes.
And those, yeah. Those aren't just Anglican, they're sort of generally... They found them in many Lutheran churches too, and certainly Roman Catholic churches, and those mean something else altogether.
No.
So we've got what's sometimes referred to as deacon as a sort of something, an office in the church, and then there's liturgical deacon, which is just the particular role of assisting at the altar.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got acolytes and deacons and subdeacons and so on. And none of those things are what Phoebe was. But Phoebe clearly had some sort of a prominent role within the church, and was trustworthy, could be entrusted by Paul with this letter. So that's Phoebe. And now we have this call that, Paul basically commends her. In other words, he's giving her his vote of approval, so you can trust her.
Presumably
as a spokesperson.
As a woman, she wouldn't have, they didn't have the train and the bus. So in order for her to travel, she wouldn't have travelled on her own.
Unlikely, but if she hadn't been a woman but had been a man, it's unlikely that they'd be travelling alone, because travel was hazardous. I mean, we mustn't forget that in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, there were parts of the Greco-Roman world where some women particularly had quite extensive rights. So when we think of women's liberation from sort of medieval oppression, things had gone backwards. And in fact, the Middle Ages weren't all that bad. It was a lot of what we think of as medieval oppression of women is actually very recent. It's more 19th century middle class than anything else. But many places women did have fairly extensive rights. And there were places, parts of the Greek world, for example, where women had the vote in the first century and served in public positions.
So she may not actually have been a Jew.
Unlikely. She has a Gentile name.
So she may actually have come from Italy, from Rome.
No, she has a Greek name. Phoebe is a Greek name. Okay. So she's all very likely to be a native of the Corinthian area who has become a Christian. The church has spread to Kenchrea. She quite possibly hosts the church in her home in Kenchrea. And that might already give her the title deacon, servant. And he says in verse 2, in order that you may welcome her in the Lord, or receive, and that again is that word that we had repeatedly in chapters 14 and 15 of welcoming one another, i.e. accepting each other's hospitality. Now here's something, we think of close communion as a sort of fairly Lutheran Roman Catholic practice. Not everybody who just turns up at your church is welcome to receive the Lord's Supper automatically. And it's where does that come from, and how does it compare with how the early church did things? Well, in the early church, and there's been some very thorough studies of this, the way that things worked in the early church, if you travelled and you turn up at a Christian gathering somewhere on a Sunday morning or evening, whenever they had their service, and nobody knew you from Adam, it wasn't enough to say, oh, I'm a Christian.
You had to explain, did you?
Not enough to explain. You needed an actual recommendation from your bishop, your local
minister. So you carried a piece of paper?
You carried a letter of recommendation saying, and that letter would say, this person is blah, 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 and he is a member of this church in such and such a place. I'm Bishop such and such, and I can commend him to you. And if you then went to another place, you go to the bishop, say, right, here's my letter, and they say, never heard of this guy. Or he might say, oh, we consider him a heretic, go away. Or else they said, oh, in that case, you're welcome. In other words, there was this system of personal commendation, which was a requirement, because, first of all, there were lots of different, just like in our day, there were lots of different versions of Christianity. and they weren't compatible with one another, and they were very concerned to make sure that the fellowship of the church was in no way
tainted
or mixed with. So you could never say, "Oh, we commune with heretics or with people who disagree, who don't hold the same gospel."
We used to do that actually in the LCE.
What's I going to say? Isn't that
the John Sinn's writing?
It's in use today, isn't it?
Not in our church. This before. I have suggested in the past that we should go back to it. There was a time in the ELC when everybody kind of knew everybody, and we're not there.
Dr. Pierce certainly knew everybody.
Yes, but there used to be a time. There have been incidents in the past, for example, where it's turned into somebody has been excluded from membership in their local church, and they turn up in another church and nobody knew, and it then causes all sorts of problems afterwards. Yeah. I've witnessed, not in my under my own pastoral care, but I witnessed a situation where somebody's turned up who's not a Lutheran and said, "Well, I went to Lutheran church and such, and they commune me." Mm. And you get into those situations. So it's actually a very wise thing to do because it protects everybody, including the people.
So.
Yes. And then it also makes the practice of close communion much easier because you simply say, "Well, this is our practice. We have this formal way of doing it." And then it's not a personal thing. No, it's not because we've got something against it. It's just this is a system. Hence the system also of announcing. So you would say, "I'm going." You know, people would announce before communion that they were intended to commune, and the original form of announcing would be that you would then be possibly, even if you communed every week, the pastor might ask you a few questions before you say.
Well, certainly, when we first started, anyone who arrived would have to see the pastor in his study and announce.
Yes.
And he or she would have to say what they believed and where they were confirmed and so forth. Mm. I don't know if there was any actual written, but I know many years ago they did insist on seeing some confirmation.
Yeah.
We had to do it every Sunday, once a month. Christchurch, which was announced before communion.
But
if you were late, it was like, "Can I take communion? I haven't announced." That was kind of.
Which is why, another reason not to have just monthly communion. Because if you miss the boat, don't be liquid.
Yeah.
But these things were put in place, and they were because it wasn't, the things with which we are dealing are very precious indeed, sacred things, and therefore they were dealt with very, very carefully. And so Paul sends Phoebe and sends his personal commendation with it, and then comments on her character. "They welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints." In other words, she is one of them. She's a holy person. She's one of the Christians. "And help her in whatever she may need from you," because she has been and I can't remember what your translation said. Something.
It's been a great help.
Great help.
A great help. And that's actually the word that is used is a technical term for a patron.
Benefactor, I've got.
Your benefactor. Mm-hmm. Somebody who's actually. She has used her personal resources to be of help to Paul and to many other Christians. She has used her wealth to support the church.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of, so she's not just somebody who happens to be a member of King Creator, but she is somebody who has been a benefactor, a patron. And that's the sort of language that all Romans would understand of patronage and client. Somebody who uses their wealth for the benefit of others.
And this is the only time she's mentioned in the whole Bible?
Yeah, we don't know anything else about her.
Mm-hmm. Became quite a popular Christian name, actually, years ago.
Yes.
Phoebe for girls.
Yes. Right, so that's Phoebe. Then we get a whole load of other names, some of which we don't hear anywhere else, but these two we do. We have, I think you said Priscilla.
Yeah,
Priscilla, yeah.
It's Prisca.
Prisca, it's on the footnotes.
But it's Priscilla, isn't it? Yeah.
Here it says Prisca. Yeah, Priscilla is like it's the other way around. Priscilla is like a diminutive of Prisca.
Right.
And the reason why they put it in your translation as Priscilla is because she's referred to as Priscilla elsewhere in the
New Testament. Is this an anglicised
No, it's just that she is referred by both names in the Bible, and usually she's referred to as Priscilla, and so that you would connect as a reader her to the same person, they've decided to use the same name.
In my footnotes, it's Prisca. It's a variant of Priscilla.
So yes, Priscilla.
That's
but
what I've got here in Greek, Prisca, a variant of Priscilla.
Yes, a Priscilla is like a diminutive version of Prisca. It's a, I don't know what, I mean, the Germans sometimes do this, they kind of put a, Emily becomes Emmeline and that sort of thing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Jenny and Jennifer and
yeah, but they're sort of, it's a sort of, it's just a different way, but so Prisca is the original name, Priscilla is the kind of the more familiar version of it, as it's known. But Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, co-workers.
Is Aquila a man?
Yes. So she's mentioned first, which is quite interesting. And she's clearly, again, quite a force. And she is, again, she's the businesswoman.
Maybe they're husband and wife.
They are husband and wife.
Meet at their house.
They are husband and wife. Mm. They are tent makers, like Paul is. And they work together. Well, that's where they. That's one way. But we. How do we? What do we know about them? Well, we know quite a bit about them. They Acts 18. They come across. They are originally from. Well, he's from Pontus, and Pontus. If you look on your map, is on the north coast of Turkey, on the Black Sea coast. Yeah. It says there, Bithynia and Pontus. And so he's from there, from the north coast, from the Black Sea coast. Yeah. But they've ended up in Rome. They are Jews. However, in the early 50s, the emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from the city of Rome. And they end up leaving and end up in Corinth. And when Paul comes to Corinth, they become converts to Jesus and become followers of Jesus, and they become friends and co-workers with Paul. Later on, they are found in Ephesus, which is across the sea on the west coast of now called Turkey.
So they're missionaries.
They're tradespeople, so they travel possibly for the trade, but while they're at it, they proclaim,
spread the word,
and they go to Ephesus and they find there's a Jewish man named Apollos preaching Jesus, but isn't doing it quite right. He doesn't know about baptism, so he's kind of got half and stuff. And so they put him right, and they correct his preaching. And Paul goes to Ephesus there, and he is when Paul writes to the First Corinthians, it's clear that they are in Corinth. And they are Paul's source. The reason Paul knows about all the things going wrong in Corinth is that he's heard about it from Priscilla and Aquila, because he mentions that in his letter. So they are really very prominent in the church in that area, and they are clearly very, very, very important to Paul.
But the guy that they correct for his baptism, is he the one that was baptized by John?
Not by John, by his baptism. They're using the baptism of John. Yes. Apollos. But he also then becomes, you know, he's clearly an eloquent man and so on. So Priscilla and Aquila are very important to Paul, and they must be pretty wealthy to move their trade around, and so they're clearly by this time back in Rome, and members of the church in Rome. And clearly, as you can see, they host one of these house churches in Rome. So the Christians in Rome are gathering in different persons' houses as house churches, and one of them meets at theirs. So again, they must be wealthy enough to have a big enough house to be able to host the church. And he says, "Who risked their necks for my life?" They put their. It's not quite clear what that means, but one of the things, for example, is that when Paul is in Ephesus, do you remember how that whole thing ends? What happens?
Is that when he's come down in the basket? Is that Ephesus?
No, that's Damascus. That's earlier. Right. There's a riot. There's one of the silversmiths who make the statues of Artemis fear for their trade when people become Christians. You know what will happen to Artemis? So they start a riot, and it gets pretty hairy. And the government and the local ruler has to or administrator has to intervene, and so it might be a reference to that they kind of put their necks on the literally kind of put their necks under the yoke with him, put their necks on the line. And the tomb, not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. They clearly have been very, very, very important to the church there. Then we have these people that we don't know much about. Epaphras. But he's the first fruits, literally, to Christ in Asia. So he's the first person to become a Christian in Asia. Now, Asia doesn't mean what we think of as Asia. We had Asia Minor, which is the western half of modern Turkey.
Mm.
And the western part of Asia Minor was called Asia. So Asia is the sort of area, you know, the main cities were Ephesus and Miletus. So it's a very, very wealthy part of the Roman Empire. And by the way, it remained Greek until the end of the First World War. Which explains some of the sort of acrimony around that area even now. But that's, so it was a very prominent part, and Paul obviously went there, and we got places like Colossae and Ephesus, Miletus, all those sort of places. And we're told that Epaphras was the very first person to become a Christian. And judging by his name, he's a Gentile. And that's all we know about him. But he ended up in Rome, and so he's greeted. Then we have a greeting to a Mary, who has worked hard for you. Mary was, the Jewish name was Miriam, and it was the most common girl's name in the first century.
It used to be common years ago in England. You know, in my mother's generation.
Yes.
Oh, Mary. Yes. But the first daughter was always Mary. Mm. Yes.
So Mary is very, very common. So who this Mary is could be anybody. Mm. I mean, I don't know what the common sort of girls' names are now, but it's a sort of very generic. So we shouldn't think of Mary Magdalene and Mary, Mother of Jesus.
What year are we in at this time?
We are in the late 50s.
Right. So all those Marys would have
died.
Would be dead probably anyhow, wouldn't they?
Mary, Mother of Jesus. No. Not necessarily. Okay. No.
Well, Mary Magdalene was very young, wasn't she?
Well, we didn't know anything about her age. Mm. But they might well be alive. But as far as Christian tradition can be trusted, Mary, Mother of Jesus, ended up in Ephesus. Not even remember. But if he had been Mary, Mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene, I think we would have heard a bit more about it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is just another Mary. Mm-hmm. And that's all we know. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, this is another passage that's sometimes used to argue that there were already women in the ministry in the first century. Because the likelihood is that Andronicus and Junia are a husband and wife.
Which would be the wife? Junia?
Junia is the female name. Mm. There is a male name that in this particular form, in this sentence, it could have been. So instead of being a Junia, it could potentially be Junias, which would be a male name. Mm. Really unlikely, but the argument has been made. They are my kinsmen, so that means they are Jews. And then it says fellow prisoners.
Mm.
So at some point they have been imprisoned with him, and some people argue, well, the chances of a husband and wife being imprisoned with another, you know, in the same conditions are not very high. Well, I don't know that, you know, there's some evidence here that they were.
It wasn't relevant really, was it?
They could have been brothers though, couldn't they?
The way that it is written here, it's very likely that they are husband and wife, that Junior is a woman, the way that it's just, that's how it's always been taken in the, you know, when we have early church fathers, for example, commenting on this, they always refer to her as opposed to him, and it's only become a hot potato when arguments started flying around about the ordination of women.
Mm.
And people, because when what we then have is the my translation is that they are well known to the apostles.
Mm.
Is that what you have as well?
They are outstanding among.
Outstanding.
They are outstanding among the
apostles. Outstanding among the apostles. That's more accurate translation. Because they're prominent, literally, in the apostles. Now, that could mean that they are well known to them.
Or amongst them.
And some people have argued that they are therefore known as, that they are apostles.
So they were probably amongst the first people in the upper room, even if they weren't one of the 12.
No, not necessarily at all. And they were in Christ before me, so they've been Christians longer than Paul has, mm-hmm. but so have a lot of other people. The phrase isn't clear at all, but the word apostle is not always used in the technical sense of referring to the 12. After all, Paul isn't one of the 12,
no.
but he is an apostle. Nevertheless, he's kind of the 13th apostle, because apostle means a person who has been sent. If you translate it into Latin, it becomes missionary.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. A missionary is just a person who's been, like a missive. You know, dismiss somebody, send somebody off. So missionary is a sent person, and it could just be a reference to that like Priscilla and Aquila, they are missionaries. In other words, they have travelled around and they've taken the gospel with them, as they did. And therefore, or it could just mean that all the apostles know them really well, but it doesn't have any necessary implication that they were a husband and wife past the team. Like it's been taken.
What do you mean a man be put in the same prison?
Well, that's the argument that's sometimes been said. But it, you know, again, what being a prisoner means. I mean, Paul was a prisoner, often under house arrest.
He saw the house arrest.
Or, you know, or if it was temporary imprisonment, you know, overnight or things like that. So it doesn't necessarily mean.
Am I also right in thinking if they were prisoners that their relatives had to go in and feed them?
Often, yeah. They didn't have a prison system like ours. No. That's again. Mm. I mean, in Victorian prison, you had...
Yes. If they were debtors, didn't the whole family and the children have to go in?
Yeah, but they wouldn't have been debtors. When he says they're fellow prisoners, that wouldn't mean debtors prisoners. That wouldn't mean they were imprisoned like Paul for the gospel.
Mm.
That's the implication. Because if they'd been debtors prison, I think Paul would have been very tactless to mention it. Mm. It's rather that they were imprisoned for the gospel with them.
And they were his relatives, it said?
No, it means that they were Jews.
Oh, I see.
That they were of the... That's all it means.
It just says my fellow Jews here.
Oh, right.
Yeah, okay. Literally it's kinsmen.
Yes.
It just means they're Jews as opposed to they were not Gentiles. Then with Ampliatus, which again, is a slave's name, so he's likely to have been a slave, and that's all we know. Likewise, Urbanus, who is a fellow worker in Christ. So he, again, has worked with Paul, and my beloved Stachys. Stachys is a Greek name. Urbanus is a Latin name, so he is a common slave's name. Stachys is not a common name, but there are inscriptions in the first century which refer to slaves by the name of Stachys. So one's a Roman, one's a Greek. Mm-hmm. But again, they're close companions of Paul in some way. There's a Greek Apelles, who is approved in Christ. And that's a Greek name, but we have evidence that many Greek-speaking Jews use that as a name as well. That's all we don't know anything else about Apelles. But it's approved in Christ, kind of implies that he's been somehow tested and tried and has come through the testing. So he's not just a standard group, but there's something about him that has worth mentioning.
I've got here his fidelity to Christ has stood the test.
Okay, that's a kind of an interpretation of what the phrase might mean. But it just simply means that He's somehow been, like we talk about proofing something or proving something, that you know there is he's come through some sort of a trial and has stood the test. We don't know what that means. Then we have those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. And the family of Aristobulus, well, who's Aristobulus? Well, it's likely to be a reference to a people, as I said in the notes there. There's an Aristobulus who's very well known, he's a grandson of Herod the Great, and he was a friend of the Emperor Claudius. Now, by this time, Claudius is no longer emperor. We have Nero as the emperor. And Nero forced Aristobulus to commit suicide.
Well, he was a head case, Nero.
Well, he wasn't at this point as bad as he got worse. But he was not, you know, something happened. I'm not entirely sure. I can't remember what precisely it was. But Aristobulus was dispatched by Nero. And at that point, his household was no longer an independent household in Rome, but it was merged with the imperial household, but the suggestion is that there were still people who identified, as they would have done, because it's only been a few years, identify themselves as having been of the household of Aristobulus. So these are very prominent people. These are people who are on the kind of outer circles. If you think of like minor royalty in Britain, you know, they're kind of not in the first circle.
Hangers on us.
But they are nevertheless part of the, you know, and have titles. They are members of the Christian church in Rome already at this stage, who are on the kind of outer circles of the imperial household. Then he says, greet my kinsman Herodias. He's another Jewish Christian, and the name suggests that he might have been of the family of Herod. So minor aristocracy, if you like. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. And Narcissus was a very influential, what call a freedman. What's a freedman?
Freedman.
A slave.
A slave
who's been freed. And what happened often when people were in a very prominent, there were people who were slaves who were very grossly influential positions within the households and very influential people and were freed at some point from slavery, and they were known as freedmen. But they, some of them rose to very, very prominent positions indeed in the army and in the imperial household. And Narcissus was a particularly influential freedman during the reign of Claudius, so in the previous emperor. And again, and he had his whole his own household, and there were Christians in his household. So these are, again, maybe in our world, they would be like politicians, national politicians, kind of that sort of level of influence. And people,
top civil servants.
Yeah, that sort of thing. And
advisors.
Yeah, and he, again, there were Christians in his household. Then we've got Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Lovely pair of names. And I think your translation talked of them being women.
Yeah.
Paul doesn't refer to them as women.
Oh, yeah, those women who were...
Again, that reference in your translation has been put there to help you identify them as women.
Oh, right.
Because Paul doesn't need to say that. Because he knew and they knew that they were women. Tryphaena and Tryphosa, they are referred to as workers in the Lord. So again, they are people who are known to be people who are some, in some senses, committing their lives to this for the work of the church.
They weren't nuns then.
There were no nuns in those days. Nuns came in centuries later, many centuries later.
Yeah, there was none in those days.
No.
Somebody throw him out.
He's been very quiet.
Yeah, he's been working. He's been waiting for his moment.
Yeah.
It's taken an hour, but he was worth it. Sorry, Red. Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Now, their names are obviously very similar, and there's this sort of guess that has been made that perhaps they were sisters or perhaps even twins. Yeah, nobody knows, but it's possible. And then we have Persis, which is also a female name, and that was a name, is a female slave name, and might suggest your Persian origin.
The male was Perseus, wasn't it? Perseus?
I don't even know that. I don't know that, I'm afraid. My knowledge of ancient names is letting you down.
What is the reference there? Also, his mother. Who?
We haven't got that far yet.
Oh.
We are still in the previous verse, 12. So in Tryphaena and Tryphosa, and beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. So you can see that you're getting the image here of people who are clearly kind of very active in the life of the church and of preaching the gospel. And then we come to one of my favourite references, which is Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, first of all, that reference is, it's the mother of Rufus, has been a mother to me as well, which suggests that she has looked after Paul. So he's been a guest in their house, presumably before they were in Rome. Now Rufus, who was Rufus? This is the son of Simon of Cyrene. Who carried the cross of Jesus. Because Mark 15 verse 21 says that the man who was coming in from the fields, very detailed knowledge, don't you think? Coming in from the fields, was compelled to carry the cross of Christ, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, the Gospel of Mark was written for the church in Rome. And so we know, so we have this intriguing connection to the man who carried the cross of Jesus. And he is a friend of Paul's, and so presumably, and again, his father, Simon of Cyrene, was living in Jerusalem at one time. And now they're in Rome. Rufus, at least, is in Rome with his mother. And at some point before they were in Rome, they have posted Paul in their home. Presumably Simon, by this time, is no longer alive. So there's this sort of wonderful little direct connection to the life of Christ. I imagine that Rufus had a story or two to tell the church in Rome. Mm. So the man who carried the cross of Jesus, he just happened to be passing by on the way from work in the field, gets plucked up out of, just randomly, as it seems, and his household become Christians as a result. So think again of Joseph's words, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." Then, I wish that somebody would write a piece of historical fiction reimagining the life of Simon of Cyrene. I think that'd make quite a good book.
We'll do it then.
I can do one or two things, but I can't write novels. Then we've got Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. They all kind of lumped in together. These are all slave names, generally speaking, used of the names that are often used given to slaves. Given that they're kind of all lumped in together, are quite possibly members of the same household, and there are others whose names Paul knows that there are others, but he doesn't name them. So there's a large household with many slaves who are Christians.
Who could be the household of any of the rich people that we've identified?
Could be. More likely not, because otherwise they might well have been putting together as one with them. Then we have Philologus and Julia, quite possibly a husband and wife, because it's a male and female combination, and they are again mentioned in the Greek. It's Philologus and Julia, and Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. So these quite possibly just one big household, which might be the household of Philologus and Julia. And so it might be Philologus and Julia and some other people. Nereus and his sister might be the children, or might be some other. See, we don't really know who they are, but the way that they're brought together, we've got this big household again. And these are the people who are greeted. Now, so what? Now, you may or may not be interested in all this. This is the sort of thing that kind of keeps biblical scholars and their families alive, because they can kind of trace all these things and write little articles tracing all the different names and doing the work so they can publish and buy bread and butter for their wife and children. What does this have to tell us today? What's the relevance for us?
Because it tells us a lot about early Christians, a lot about the fact that they went right across the spectrum of being very rich and very poor.
Yeah.
Presumably knowledge wise there.
But what does it tell us about our lives?
It's very similar to our churches.
Yeah.
These are really... We don't know anything about them.
It hasn't changed.
Yeah. We don't know anything about them. They're, to their neighbours and to their fellow church members, they're just ordinary members of the church who are active in the church. And they just happen to have come across Paul at some point. So the point I really want to make is that this just shows that they are... To be an ordinary member of a church is really very extraordinary thing. And these people have their names recorded in the Bible for all generations to know, just for being members of a church, who happen to have come across Paul, and therefore get mentioned because it served his purposes as well as matters of common courtesy for him to mention their names.
But he mentions all of them. That's what I was getting at, not just the wealthy. I mean,
yeah, yeah. He just mentioned anybody he knows. And therefore, if you just think, who am I? You know, you think, oh, this great hero of the faith, I'm just a member of a small church. You are in the same league as all these people, and if accidents of history had been otherwise, your name would be there. It just happens that the Bible isn't being written anymore, as it were.
Well, maybe we should
start. And so it kind of gives our ordinary lives great dignity and value and sanctity. That your life is worthy of a mention in the Bible.
Well, my name's there, Peter. My second name.
And Michael. Book of Revelation. No, but you personally, you could be there. You are worthy of inclusion just by being a member of the church.
But to me, that is... that description there is virtually how I perceived the Lutheran church in Faroe when it started. It's very, very similar.
You've got
certain people that are mentioned that are prominent in that build-up of that church.
Yeah. But you can imagine that, you know, if some pastors, you know, there've been pastors who come here, visited from other countries.
Mm.
You know, when they, you know, is this has happened? Mm. I get occasional emails from Australia and say, oh, please greet such and such.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or forever. And likewise, when you travel, you send greetings for me. And this, it's exactly the same thing. It's, we are in the same league. You are worthy of a mention in the Bible because you're a saint. And that, I think, to me at least, that's a huge encouragement to think of, you know, who are we? We're just a little church in a little town. So I said, no, this is what we are. This is what we are.
And the links, because I think I mentioned to you, talking to the other day, that when I was in Australia at the beginning of the year, you know, family there were in the church I was attending in Perth, but they knew the Freyers.
That was St John's, wasn't it?
Yeah.
The time before we were there, and the guy sat behind us was he died. Pastor
Fraser.
That's what I'm just saying. This fact that they knew all of the boys, and I mean their boys and my boys are the same age because when we were worshiping together.
Yes.
So it's kind of hang on.
Mm.
Yeah, the world isn't so small, is it?
So small, so big.
So big, I mean.
It is. It is. But, and particularly the church, we are all connected. And this is why when you do go and travel, if you find another church, you know, you do belong. Mm. It's a good practice to have some sort of way of showing to them that you are worthy of the welcome, that you are. But when you do, we are just one family, even if we haven't met yet. In the same way, my parents were recently at a family reunion of their Simojoki family in Finland, and this is, and they had a gathering of several hundred people, and they sent some photos. I didn't know most of them.
No.
But we are one family.
Yeah.
Until we die. Whereas this is the family that we have, and we are members of this family, and with one another. The church, that's what it means to say the church is Catholic. It cuts through the ages, and it cuts through all space as well.
Mm.
We are all one church. Right, let's look at them then. So these are all the personal greetings he sends. And this is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this is about, he doesn't say, you know, I greet you, greet one another. And it's, we're back to, you are one together. And this holy kiss, you still see some vestiges of this in some cultures. Russia, Spain, and some other countries where people do
the Pope kiss
one another. No, that kind of kiss. No, where people kiss one another as a form of affectionate greeting. And I remember when I was about 15 or 16 years old, and I was given a biography of, because I was learning the cello at the time, and my uncle gave me a book of a biography of the most famous Finnish cellist who studied under a French, southern French professor and a very well-known cellist in his time, and there are lots of photos there. And there's one photo where this French cellist was coming to play a concert at a music festival that this Finnish guy had put on, and they were greeting each other at the airport, and it was a full-on kiss on the lips.
Oh, right.
And it was, this is just how they do things in society. This was his culture. Now, one of the charges against Christians, which led to, or was prominent in many of the persecutions, was that they are incestuous.
Mm.
And the reason they were thought to be incestuous is because they had these secret rituals, as they were considered to be, although they weren't secret. They called each other brother and sister, and then there's all this talk of kissing going on.
Mm.
One thing leads to another, and so on. They treated one another as members of the same family. And it was a really radical thing to do, because as we've learned many times by now, the society of his time was very strictly stratified. You belonged in your own, on your own shelf, and that's where you stayed. And if two different layers of society met, it was always a very unequal thing. There are goodies being kind of passed down in return for services being passed up. That if you're a patron or a client, the patron would dish out goodwill, but not free.
Mm-hmm.
He would expect things in return, favours in return. And it was very much like that. And here we have, I say, you know, we've got people who are members of the imperial household, and we have people who are slaves. And they're all taught to kiss each other, treat each other as siblings, as members of the one household, and not master, child, slave, but as brothers and sisters, and becomes a holy kiss. And this became a very important part, and it's called a holy kiss because it's a kiss that marks them as members of the same family of God. And it became a really important part of the liturgy, this holy kiss. And for many centuries, all that's left of it today is the common practice amongst many Christian churches of the sharing of the peace, which in this country is a very polite handshake. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should restore necessarily the holy kiss, but
no, I do. I think it's genuine. But it's the kiss on both cheeks, usually, isn't it? That's,
yeah,
that's it is now. It wasn't yes, then. It was
French.
Well, yeah,
but it was a matter of awkwardness even then, obviously, and it led to some problems. But the point is that it's the holy kiss. It's the thing that marks you as God, and therefore when you give it to another person, you are marking them as God. You're acknowledging them by that act belonging to God, and it basically brings, therefore, any of the divisions, whether they're social divisions or slave and free and all that, whether they're ethnic divisions, and all the divisions that Paul has been talking about in chapters 12 onwards to do with the way that they treat one another, by the giving of the kiss, those things go away. And you're saying this is bigger than all the other things. Which is why it's so important and why it is a good, very good thing to have some sort of a sign of it in the service as well. So whatever differences or difficulties or there are, they are all overridden and made irrelevant by this act of demonstration that we are in fact brothers and sisters in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so it's this kind of shows that this chapter 16 is not a little thing that's been stuck on the end, but it's still got the same concerns. And then it's all the churches of Christ greet. And which is, so the churches, you know, treated one another, each other as members of the same network of families. Then final instructions and greetings, because we will finish today. Somebody else read from 17 to 23, please.
I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I don't know if I spelled that right.
That's fine.
I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus,
yes,
send you their greetings.
Thank you. So we have, again, a final appeal to do with unity. And he doesn't just say, you know, don't be divided, but watch out for, and that's a kind of sentry duty kind of word. Watch out for, be on alert for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, which are contrary to the doctrine or teaching you've received. So you've been taught something. Here's the doctrine. Anything that causes divisions and obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine, in other words, which are not in harmony with the gospel. Think again of what happened in Galatia, in Antioch, according to Galatians 2, where Peter, under pressure, and Barnabas, under pressure from James in Jerusalem, stopped having table fellowship with the Gentiles. That created a division, Jews and Gentiles, which is contrary to the gospel. It doesn't mean just any old conflict, but anything that's contrary to the gospel. And he doesn't kind of mess around. He says, avoid such people. Avoid them. don't have anything to do with them, because this is not just a matter of social harmony, this is a matter of the gospel. Our life as a church and as Christians and the doctrines that we learn are one and the same thing. We can't say one thing and act in another. We can't say we are all brothers in Christ, but we don't want you to come along to this because you're not good enough or whatever. And so again, it links back to what's been talked about. Such persons don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. An appetite, again, is a kind of technical term which has this implication of just being earthly goods for earthly, kind of earthly desires and so on, and not godly ones and spiritual ones. And this kind of warning by smooth talk and flattery, this was not just a Christian concern. There was a lot of this going around in the first century, in the early centuries, where there were sort of travelling public speakers and so on, and who were very clever at persuading people just by being very good at talking. Sorry. I'm sure that doesn't happen anymore, I'm sure. No. not even at times of leadership elections, but nevertheless, as you know, don't listen to how well they speak. And this, again, if you look at the church around the world, there are some people who get a great crowds, and you listen to what they have to say, and it's not very much.
Especially in America, on the television.
Yeah, and they talk a good game, and you start thinking. I was very struck, I'm also trying to lump them together with that, but I was very struck quite a while ago, I was teaching a school class, and looking at racism and things like that, and we read through the I Have a Dream speech. If you get a 13-year-old English schoolboy or girl to read the I Have a Dream speech, you think it's quite a good talk, but it doesn't have all that much of an impact. The impact of that speech comes not just from the words, but the way it's delivered. You then listen to the same speech, the actual original delivery, and you've got that kind of Southern Baptist...
I have a dream!
Yeah. And all of a sudden, it has that impact. It says, you've got to be careful.
Mm.
Good speakers are not necessarily what you always want.
Mm.
You want faithful speakers. Mm. And, you know, it's easy to think of someone being a great preacher because they're good with the word, as in good speakers, and nice turn of phrase and sort of interesting to listen to. Are they speaking the truth?
But you could get the gut feeling from Martin Luther King when he said that.
Yeah, but what you want is, in a sense, somebody said to me the other day, always follow your brain, your heart's utterly ignorant.
it's a sort of reflective thing, isn't it? Because as we're just saying, when you actually hear something, you can be carried away with what's been, and it's presumably, I don't know, maybe in prayerful thought or however we finish our day or what we do, by revisiting what was actually said, you can then maybe think, actually, this is wrong.
Yeah, and that's why he's appealing to the doctrine that you have been taught.
Mm.
You know the truth, and that's the standard.
But it's not always there in your face as you're hearing something.
But that's why we're always told, in the Bible repeatedly tells us to kind of weigh things up and discern things in... and compare it always to the doctrine that you have already been taught, the gospel you've received. So, that, you know, this is why, again, what do we teach Christians when they first become Christians? The basics. That's where you go back to the actual, the heart core of the thing, and then you compare it to that. Your obedience, now it goes kind of on the other way, in other words, I have confidence that you will do this, your obedience is known to all, and against the obedience of faith. This is the phrase that he used in chapter 1. Your obedience of faith is so believing the gospel is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So he kind of said, I'm not saying that you're not Christians. I'm not saying that you're stupid or you're ignorant. No, we know your faith. Everybody knows your faith. But I just want you to be aware. Wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That means don't even know of evil. It doesn't mean that not to be aware of it, rather.
No,
that's just
don't
not
know what it is.
Yeah.
No.
But that you should kind of be completely, have no experience of evil.
Yeah, so it's not good, it's got to be evil.
Yeah. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is what we do, you know, this is a promise to Christians. Mm-hmm. Not that Jesus will trample down Satan and we can kind of watch, but actually we will have Satan defeated for us. God will crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with you. Those are the two things. God of peace and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very briefly, that's how, by the way, this is how Paul always finishes his letters, with this wish of grace. So the thing we call the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God, etc. That's the longest version of the fullest version of it at the end of 2 Corinthians. But we have short and different versions of the same at the end of almost all the letters. Then, greetings not to, but from the other people around Paul, who also, Paul, you know, while this letter is going, they want to send their greetings as well. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. You know, we all know who Timothy was, who's Paul's closest associate in the second half of his missionary life. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now, suggests that they are Jewish Christians. There is a suggestion that Lucius might in fact be Luke. There's only one letter difference between Lucius and Luke, Lucas, in the Greek, and it might be that Luke is the kind of the shorter version of Lucius. And certainly is Paul, when he writes the Colossians, a similar sort of time, he refers, sends greetings from Luke, the beloved physician, Luke 4:14. Jason might be the Jason that mentioned Acts 17, and this Sosipater might be the same person that is referred to as Sopater in Acts 24. But we don't know. We might be completely different people. Then we have Tertius. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. In other words, he's just a scribe. He's the amanuensis who's written down for Paul. But he has some reason. This is unusual. We don't usually get this. We get this at the end of 1 Peter. Peter kind of says greetings from the scribe. But he clearly, for some reason, wants to also put in his little word. He gets rid of Paul. Can I just slip in my own greeting? Mm. Perhaps he knows them. He's got this Latin name, Tertius, which means third. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. So Gaius, who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, he's there's a church meeting of the house of Gaius, and this is where Paul is staying, where he's writing from Corinth, and it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And then we've got Erastus, you're said the public works, director of public works, mine's the city treasurer.
Director of public works.
Yeah, and mine's the city treasurer. It just means like a
local council.
Quite important, man.
Well, isn't he steward of the city? Yeah, and he could be a high ranking. There's an inscription in Corinth referring to Gaius, who was some sort of important person in the city, but it could just be a civil servant. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was kind of the head honcho. We just don't know. And then it says, our brother Quartus, and Quartus means fourth, so whether he just means, you know, we just don't know anything more about him. But, you know, third, fourth, is that a pun? I don't know. And those are the remaining names. And then finally, Reg, could you read the last three verses?
Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
And that's the final, and it's a very Jewish thing to do, to have a doxology, ascribing praise to God, and see what he does there.
Mm.
Him who is able to, you have said, establish,
yeah,
or strengthen is the other possible translation. You, according to
my gospel.
Remember what, you know, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. He has been setting out his gospel for these, you know, most of the 15 chapters. And now he establishes his confidence and says, now he is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Implication being, your gospel is my gospel. The gospel that I preach is the gospel that is the gospel. My gospel is the gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ is not gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, but kind of they're side by side. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What was the mystery that has been revealed?
Coming of Jesus?
The coming of Jesus, and specifically the coming of Jesus for the whole world. The mystery is that now the whole world is being saved. The God of Israel is the God of the Gentiles as well. Has been disclosed and been made known to the nations through the prophetic writings. In other words, this again, that may well be a reference to the Old Testament yeah. being preached. Also, possibly to the writings that are already being written in the New Testament era, including this one here. But it's been made known to all nations, according to the command of the Eternal God. And the literal phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith.
Gentile.
To the Gentiles, yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's the obedience of faith. In other words, that this is now being preached so that the Gentiles who are in the Jewish mindset, Israeli mindset, or Israelite mindset, that they are the disobedient ones. They're the ones who don't know and don't obey the law of God, but now through faith they obey. They come to faith in Jesus, and therefore that is the obedience that God desires, to believe in Jesus Christ. And so God has done this. To him who has done the only wise God. So we talk about the wisdom of God. Remember the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you know, the wisdom of God, the foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness. And, you know, it's a stumbling block and the foolishness, but the wisdom is the wisdom of God for those who have been saved. And to the wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
The sort of slipping in the word "only" there is interesting, isn't it? I mean, sort of find that reading sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and things, that, you know, there's this idea that our God is a God above all the other gods. Well, actually, there aren't any other gods, are there? So why?
No,
you
know, only man-made ones.
Well, but they're not gods, are they?
No, but they call them gods.
Yeah, but again, it's a sort of thing where they're trying to keep to the phrase, shape of the phrase. You could equally well translate that the to God, the only one who's wise, can mean the same thing.
Oh, I see. So
it doesn't mean that he's the only wise God, and all the other gods are stupid.
Yeah,
but it means the only wise God, the only wise one, who's God. It's equally well. The phrase, because it's the way that it works in Greeks. If I translate it really literally, to the only, to the wise, to the God. And so you could kind of translate it in different ways, but there's no kind of reference there to the existence of other gods.
No.
Its suggestion is that there is no other wisdom than the wisdom of God, and there's no one else who is wise than God. And the wisdom is revealed in the gospel, which is, as he writes to the Corinthians,
so the only God who's wise.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not. There's no elegant translation of it that is faithful, and there's no faithful translation of it that is elegant. And they've gone for the kind of the standard phrase. But yeah, there's no. You shouldn't think that it's he's somehow opened the door to the existence of other
gods.
No, I'm not saying. I don't think it opens, but it's about how it's written or translated there, because the word "only" fits in there.
Yeah, and as I said, what in the setting of the phrase, it really means that there isn't. That he's the only wise one. God is the only one who's wise. That our God is the only wise God.
If you leave the wise out,
God. Our only God who is wise.
Yeah.
Well, maybe that's the same thing. Yeah. it doesn't need the only, does it?
No, but the reason he puts it, as I said, is because to emphasise that the only wisdom there is God's wisdom. And there is no other wise one in existence than God. And therefore the gospel is the wisdom of God. And again, remember, he's writing this in Corinth, and he had to write to the Corinthians about the wisdom of God being revealed in foolishness of the cross, and the power of God in the weakness of Christ's suffering. And that's kind of the mindset. But again, he gives thanks to God for his ability to have written to the Romans, his confidence that this gospel that he has really explained to them again will strengthen them, and that all the nations are now hearing this and becoming people of God. And how true it is, because here we are, on the far reaches, on the edge of the world in Britain, being strengthened by Paul's gospel today, being all nations.
And that
is the letter to the Romans. Any final questions or
do you think when Paul was actually writing the letters that he envisaged that they would form part of what we now call the New Testament?
Certainly not. Because there was no envisage. I don't think he envisaged. For much of his life, Paul seemed to have envisaged Jesus' return in his own lifetime,
yes.
For starters. Mm. And I don't think there was a question of having an extension to the Bible. Mm. It only became an issue after the apostles all died. And so, well, how can we tell the difference between true apostolic teaching and those other things that claim to be apostolic but aren't? And it was a slow process, but that's a matter for another time. So, he was simply recording the gospel, but he did consider them authoritative to those who heard them, and he did expect them, at least some of them, to be read out and circulated.
Yes,
because he makes reference to that again to in some of his letters, and make sure that you read this letter out in other churches and read the letters that I wrote to them. And there are letters that he refers to that existed, but we don't have. For example, he wrote to some of the churches. And tells us in other letters he wrote to them, but those haven't been preserved.
They'll be found in a cave somewhere.
Some of them wrote to him, presumably.
Yes, because there is correspondence. Yes. Because the Corinthian correspondence, we've got two letters from Paul to Corinth, mm-hmm. and clear reference to correspondence in between mm-hmm. and before.
Tell me, it's outside of this, I know, but I can't remember now. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant?
It was destroyed in 586 when the temple was destroyed.
Yeah, I couldn't remember when.
Yeah, the temple was destroyed entirely in 586 BC. And
No, you won't find it up on the mountain.
No.
You're not going to start looking for it now.
No, it's not in one of those, what was it, though? What was he called?
Harrison Ford.
Well, let's close with prayer.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to the conclusion of this series of studies. We thank you for the gospel that Paul proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire to the Romans and even to us today. We pray that you would strengthen us by that gospel, strengthen our obedience of faith, and bring our lives more and more into harmony with the gospel. Give us faithfulness in our daily lives, in the church and in the world, that we might be an encouragement to one another, and faithful witnesses to those who don't know you yet. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.